I'd like to turn you to a rather obscure biblical location for our first reading. It is Micah's prophecy. Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among them. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward, and the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. Excuse me. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh, now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoureth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, when I fall. I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her, now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. Verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger for ever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. And now to our portion in the book of Job. Job chapter 2. And we consider this evening verses 9 and 10. Perhaps by way of connection, I shall begin to read at verse 7. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord, and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. And may God add a blessing and grant us understanding of his own word. Amen.
Amen.
Last week we gave some consideration to that second round of trials which our character Job was caused to experience. The devil being granted license to touch Job's person, proceeds to smite him with a very serious condition. He is caused to experience an outbreak of boils across his whole body. Those boils severe enough, the scripture adds for our instruction, that they were sore boils, that he was covered with them from the sole of his foot unto his crown. It was a malady complete and entire. We considered some of Job's descriptions of his illness through the course of the book and were somewhat staggered by the magnitude of that which he suffered, and sought to remind ourselves that throughout these coming chapters, this is Job's state and condition. He is in this dreadful state of illness right through until the end of this discourse. And yet we saw how the devil, according to his mischievous scheme, left Job's wits undimmed and his tongue unaffected, so that he might still have cause to and means to blame God and to curse God, which was, of course, the adversary's design. And yet, quite apart from doing such a thing at this stage, we find that Job sits amongst the ashes, which we said was another symbolic means of evidencing humility and contrition. Job would not rail against the heavens, but rather does he humble himself once again, and taking up a broken piece of pot, seeks to bring some relief from his pain. There are various lessons for ourselves in that incident, as we saw. Whilst we know how modern science and medicine can explain a great deal about the causes of illness, yet still does not this eliminate the place both of the devil, who can bring these things to bear, and also God's sovereign control over the condition and health of our mortal bodies. We saw too how illness can serve numerous purposes and come for many reasons. The majority of the time it is but the general effect of the curse upon all humanity. Illness, sickness, want of health is common to all men. We saw too how God may indeed send it as a very particular and specific form of judgment. But we saw thirdly that it may have a higher purpose and a divine end in view. Such was the case with Paul, we saw from his biography in 2 Corinthians, where he explained that thorn in the flesh which he received, some physical shortcoming or disability, which he prayed the Lord would remove, but it was not God's design to do so. It was given to him for a reason, to prevent him from becoming in any way proud of his own achievements, and also that he might learn that God's grace, God's strength, is made perfect in weakness, and that his grace is sufficient even for his afflicted servants. And indeed, the same was the case with Job. Though he could little know it at this stage, the sufferings which he endured were accomplishing a higher end, were working together for his good, and ultimately for our good, in the compilation of this particular part of Holy Scripture. But despite the fact that the devil's scheme seems at this stage to have failed once again, and that Job is not berating God, but rather sat on the dust heap, the devil is not finished. He has not yet given up. In fact, we should perhaps not fall into the trap of thinking there are just two rounds of afflictions which Job suffers, because this evening we are going to think upon the third of them. You see, the devil, the great tempter, has a variety of means at his disposal. He has a number of different approaches which he takes in attacking and seeking to lead astray the people of God. He has many modes of temptations, diverse and varied. We saw how, first of all, he confronts Job with utter catastrophe by a sudden and massive calamity, by a great and general blow against him and against all that he had. That very brutal and frontal attack having proved inadequate to shake Job's faith, he then comes closer and becomes more personal in his attacks against him and causes Job to know this bodily pain and physical weakness. But now we are to witness a third technique. And this one in particular is both horrible and cynical in its design. There is a certain devilish malice aforethought in this third trial and temptation which Job faces. Because in many ways it comes still closer even than his physical body. It is something even more intimate than that. The devil finds a way into Job's very heart. He approaches him from an unprecedented angle, from an unexpected direction, from a place where Job perhaps was unguarded and not suspecting for a moment any kind of temptation to arise. For there he is, in his grief and dreadful reduction, sat upon the dust heap in great bodily and physical pain and anguish. And he receives a visitor. Until this point, Job has perhaps been alone, but he could rely on at least one person to stand by him in his afflictions and his infirmities. Though perhaps he did not feel able even to go in what remained of his home, though perhaps on account of his infection he was obliged to stay at a distance, yet still there was one individual who would come to see him and perhaps bring some relief, psychological if not physical. And that is, of course, his wife. And here in verse 9, greatly to Job's joy and comfort, no doubt, his wife approaches. Then said his wife unto him, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." Oh, dear me. Here was a challenge indeed. Here was a temptation which Job could not have anticipated. Here was his dear wife, his wife clearly of many years. And here is she being used by his adversary, the devil, as a third source of trial and temptation. Let's consider then in a little more detail the character of Job's wife. It is perhaps easy in a superficial reading of this chapter to write the woman off almost immediately. Some of the commentators do this. They say, well, here is his wife. She was clearly an unbelieving and ungodly woman. She is used of the devil to be a further source of temptation to Job. But that is perhaps a rather inadequate interpretation. Job, we have seen, was a godly man, a man of integrity and moral uprightness. It stands to reason, then, it is sensible to suppose that Job had taken great care when he married, and that he would not have chosen for himself a godless or worldly bride, but rather had been more selective in his choice. It is sensible to imagine that Job had married a woman who shared, if not to the same degree, well, at least to a certain extent, his own beliefs, his own faith in God. And it is evident that he had enjoyed with this woman a long and happy relationship. We know for a fact that they had had 10 children, and that at least the oldest of these children had reached an age of maturity, and that they had left the family home. That much is evident. And it is also reasonable to assume that Job and his wife enjoyed a close relationship. Indeed, it is interesting to note that his wife seems to have been spared and delivered from all these various attacks which were meted out against Job and his property and indeed his children. And that fact in itself is perhaps instructive to us because it shows how God views the marriage bond, how close and intimate a thing it is. You know the words that Scripture uses. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. The married man and woman are viewed in the eyes of God as one, as a single entity almost, an entity which cannot be separated and must not be separated by anything short of death. What God hath joined together, let not man or man-made means put asunder. And I believe that the reason why Job's wife was spared from all those calamities and attacks visited upon the rest of the household is because she came under that protection which was afforded to the person of Job. You remember how God had said to the devil in chapter 1 verse 12, the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. Job's wife was included in that exemption because she was one with her husband. That is how close the marriage bond is in the eyes of God. But let us also realize that in consequence of this closeness, the troubles which Job faced, his wife faced too. Now, yes, he is the central character in this particular account. He is at the very hub of all these dealings and goings on, and yet his wife is very much a part of it. Yes, Job was the legal owner, let's say, of all that livestock and cattle. They were his servants in the sense of ownership who were lost. But the family, the children, we would not say that they were any less his wife's children. Can we enter in then for a moment into the position of this poor woman? Here she is, the wife of Job, and she, along with him, has experienced this complete loss of their goods, their wealth, their means, their family, their home, their livelihood, their 10 children. At this point, she, like her husband, is equally devastated. And imagine, too, how she must have been affected by this second round of trials. For now, she has to witness the physical sufferings of her dear husband. This man was literally all she had left. And now he, too, seems to be on the very brink of death and is afflicted with this most painful malady of the skin. And she is unable to bring him any relief. Unable really to give any practical comfort or indeed any verbal comfort. They are both well aware of the catastrophe which has befallen them. And she is in that unenviable position of having to witness and observe her husband's sufferings and yet feel entirely powerless and impotent to do anything to alleviate them. This is the condition of Job's wife at this point in the narrative. And notice that if we grant that she was a woman of faith, her faith had indeed been sustained up to a point. Job's wife does not appear upon the scene at the end of chapter 1. They endured the loss of all their worldly goods and indeed their family together. And at the point at the end of chapter 1 when Job arises and rends his mantle and shaves his head and falls down upon the ground and worships and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We do not hear his wife raising any objection. She does not condemn him at this point. She does not reproach his faith at this point. She too was sustained in her own belief, in her own confidence that far. But now, you see, being, as may have been the case, the weaker vessel and perhaps a little less certain than her husband in the things pertaining to God, she finds this second round of trials just too much to bear. Here is her beloved husband suffering so exquisitely and so extremely, and yet still maintaining this religious fervor, as one might call it, still maintaining his integrity, still refusing to budge from his high spiritual position. Can we imagine the turmoil which must have been in this poor woman's heart? To have endured with her husband so great a loss, and now to see him personally suffering to so great a degree, and still maintaining this firmness, this constancy in his Christian faith and in his integrity, it was more than she could bear. We can perhaps imagine something of the desperation, the frustration which existed in her mind and heart as she witnessed her husband's case. Job, what has it all been worth? This righteousness, this godliness which we've maintained, which you continue to maintain, it seems to be utterly self-destructive. You keep standing firm by your principles, you keep obeying the God in whom you profess faith, and what has it done for you? It seems to be bringing you to the very door of death. Surely we must have got something wrong. Surely it can't be worth all this. Surely there is some confusion, there is some mistake here. What on earth is going on? We can imagine too how affected she must have been to witness her husband's sufferings and long that those sufferings might be brought to an end, might have some sort of conclusion. Witnessing the anguish, the suffering of a loved one can be one of the most difficult and tragic things to undergo, one of the most psychologically stressful experiences that one can have. And that is what she is here facing. We can see her and hear her almost desperately looking for some way out of this dreadful situation. Dost thou still retain thine integrity, Job? This is just too much to bear. Can there be no end to these things? Curse God and die. Say something different. Do something different and see whether it brings an end to all this tragedy and suffering. And yet, you see, in giving vent to those all too natural emotions and feelings, she herself became a further trial and burden to her husband Job. Now, from this situation, there is so much for us to learn. Let us learn two lessons. Firstly, from the standpoint of Job's wife, learning, for example, that human affection may sometimes run contrary to the will and purposes of God. Human affection may run contrary to the purposes of God. Now, let me explain that a little farther. It goes without saying that Job's wife must have loved her husband dearly. They had been together for many years, we believe, from the scriptural narrative. And even at this point, as she sees him suffering, it is evident that she has a great love and affection for him. And as an expression, perhaps, of that affection and her concern for her husband, she is desperate that there might be an end to his sufferings. It is almost out of love and concern for him that she cries out in desperation, "Curse God and die. Let's somehow bring this to an end and get out of it." It is easy to imagine that love is always good, that the desires, that human affection is always going to do something right and something noble. But let us not be deceived in this, because human affections are precisely that. They are still human. They are still tainted by sin. They are still affected by our old and fleshly nature. And whilst love might feel to be something entirely self-sacrificing, something entirely altruistic, something entirely good, let us learn that even our love can be tainted by sin and can run contrary to the purposes of God. Job's wife had great love for her husband, but sadly it was tainted by her own sin, by her own shortcomings, and it led to her becoming a greater snare and trial to him than she ought otherwise to have been. Let us place a guard upon our lips, indeed a guard upon our hearts, and remember that even the noblest of human feelings, of human emotions, of human affections may yet be tainted with sin and may not work the purposes of God and may run contrary to that which is right in God's sight. Secondly, from the perspective of Job's wife, let us learn also not to let our weak faith become a stumbling block to others whose faith is stronger. We have seen that Job's wife appears to survive the first round of afflictions, but this second round is just too much for her, and she can bear it no longer, and she wants to give vent to these emotions. She wants to express her feelings about the situation, and seems almost to wish that Job would do the same. For goodness sake, Job, must you continue to maintain your integrity? Must you continue to maintain this almost stoical Christian profession? Can't you be a bit more human? Can't you show a bit more feeling? Couldn't you be the same as me and feel the same as me? Her weak faith tending to drag down the stronger faith of Job's. And it may well be that we face similar circumstances with fellow Christians, Christian members of our own family, fellow saints in our own local church. Perhaps we together face trials or afflictions in the purposes of God, and our faith fails us. We prove to be the weaker vessel. We find that we just cannot bear it. We cannot stand it. Well, if that is the case, my friends, let us not, through our weak faith, become a stumbling block to others and drag others down to our level. For nothing is achieved by that. Rather, it should be the other way around. If we see others who are able to maintain their integrity, who are being enabled and sustained through their trial and enabled to maintain the profession which they have, the stand which they have, let us seek to learn from them. Let us not desire that they might be as weak as us. Let us instead ask that we might be strengthened as they are. Let us ask them to encourage us. Let us ask them what it is concerning their relationship with God that is bringing them through. Let us desire that we might share with them that higher plane of faith and not bring them down to our lower level. But now let us turn and look at this from Job's perspective. Here he is, having undergone those catastrophic losses, this physical affliction. And here is his own wife, this woman very dear to him, evidently in a very distressed emotional state, stunned by his own conviction, his own strength of faith, and becoming a source of temptation and trial to him. It is important that we register, as doubtless Job registered at this time, that our personal trials, the afflictions which we personally experience, may well be having an effect upon others. Those who are near and dear to us may also be affected by the repercussions of our trials and hardships. You see, it's easy, isn't it, in times of difficulty to become very self-centered. And to think that, yes, this is some difficulty which we are having to undergo, and to become somewhat blinkered to our fellow saints or family members around us. But let us never lose sight of the fact that our adversary, the devil, is a wily opponent and may use the things that we suffer to have implications upon others around us. Maybe we are caused to walk a very arduous path in our Christian life. And maybe we have believing relatives who are very concerned for us and think that our lot is incredibly hard, who think that we are being caused to suffer above measure. And that in itself becomes a difficulty for them. They are greatly distressed to see us having to undergo this trial. Let us not lose sight of that. Let us be mindful of their state and their experience of our afflictions. But perhaps secondly, and most importantly from this episode, let us realize that those who are the closest to us, that those whom we love the most, may themselves become a source of temptation. May, in the devil's schemes, be used to distract us from our spiritual course. Let me bring to you the words of the psalmist, who says this in Psalm 55 and verse 12. He says, "It was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company." What particular episode the psalmist had in mind, then, we are not told. But he expresses very poignantly how doubly difficult it can be when temptation comes not from an enemy, not from those without, not from those from whom we expected it, but from those who are the closest to us, from those whom we accounted friends and acquaintances and equals. You notice that Micah was expressing precisely the same sentiment in that chapter of his prophecy which we read. These are words which, of course, were quoted by our Lord himself during his lifetime. And Micah says this in verse 5, "Trust ye not in a friend, Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. And you see, they may not be doing it for malicious reasons. They may not be doing it with an evil intent. But the devil, through his malicious schemes, may take those who are closest to us and make them inadvertently a snare. May make them unwittingly and ignorantly a temptation to us. And we need to be guarded against that. We need to be set on our mettle. You see, family ties can be very strong. Those to whom we are naturally related, those with whom we are friendly or acquainted in other spheres of life, perhaps in the workplace, perhaps about our daily business, there are those who are dear to us. And perhaps they suggest something which we know to be wrong. Perhaps they are taking a course which we know to be contrary to the Word of God. And because of that pre-existing tie, because of that family bond, because of that friendship which existed, we are the more inclined to go along with them. We don't want to oppose them. We don't want to put our relationship under any strain. We don't want to appear judgmental or critical because of that human tie. And consequently, we perhaps keep our mouth closed. We follow along after them when we should instead resist. Oh, my friends, let us be on our guard against this kind of attack of the devil. It is one of his most subtle ploys. It is one of his most effective lines of temptation. Indeed, you remember the very first case of temptation when this was precisely his technique. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And you know how the devil took that guise and was determined to bring about the overthrow of the human race. And he knew that Adam was the federal head of the race at that point in Eden, and it was Adam who needed to fall. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and so he said unto Adam. No, he didn't. Being more subtle than any beast of the field, he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Because you see, the devil knew that if he made a bold and frontal approach to Adam, then Adam may well have resisted and opposed it. But let the devil first speak to Eve. Let him convince Eve of the rightness of this course, and then let Eve give the suggestion to Adam. And why then? It is bound to be effective. Verse 6 of Genesis chapter 3. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. You see the effectiveness of this particular line of approach. This particular mode of temptation which the devil is not afraid to use and which he uses time and again, very sadly, to take our friends, our acquaintances, those whom we have respected, those whom we have thought of as guides even, those who are dear to us by natural ties, members of our own family, even our own children, our own parents, our own spouses. Let us, from this instance in the life of Job, be on our guard against those things. What is the answer? What line should we take? Where are we to receive help when such a temptation as this, so strong a temptation, comes our way? Let me continue that reading in Micah. The son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are men of his own house. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. You see, my friends, if I may put it like this and say it reverently, there is one relative whom we may rely upon absolutely. There is one family member whom we can trust implicitly and at all times and in all conditions, and that is our Heavenly Father. Because, you see, he will never disappoint us, he will never lead us astray. And if we regard that family tie, if we regard that link, if we regard that relationship and give it priority above all other, then we will be preserved from these earthly temptations. And though all around us and those whom we held the dearest and most loved give way and disappoint, let us look unto the Lord and wait for the God of salvation, for he will hear us and he will not disappoint. Let's just look briefly at how Job responded to those words of his wife. You see, this was a very sensitive situation, wasn't it? He could, given all the mental trauma through which he had undergone, given all the pain that he was suffering, he could so easily have snapped at this point. Oh, how he could have railed against his wife. Oh, the things he could have accused her of. Oh, the names he could have called her at that point and almost been justified in it. But he doesn't. Similarly, he might, out of love and affection for his wife, have said nothing at all. He might have thought, well, I don't want to make things any more difficult for her. I know that what she's saying is wrong, but I'll just let her labour on under that misconception. It'll be easier for the both of us. But no, he doesn't. Between those two extremes, there was a very important balance to be struck, a very important line to take, and that is what he did. You see, because he truly loved his wife, he knew that a reproof was necessary. But because he truly loved his wife, he did it in a loving way, in the manner of a godly husband. And here it is, you see, in verse 10. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? The form of words which Job uses is very instructive. You see, he doesn't say to his wife, Thou fool. We should be very careful about using such words, such epithets, and ascribing them directly to others. The Scripture speaks expressly against it. But he doesn't call his wife a fool. He puts it in much gentler and more appropriate terms. Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaking. And you see also, he is not so angered, he is not so rash in his words as to write off all women at once. So easily he could have said, you're speaking like a woman. But no, he doesn't. Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaking. And similarly, in speaking to his wife in that way, he is almost implying and referring to her former times of virtue and good Christian sense. This isn't like you. This is not characteristic of you. Today, and in this particular instance, you're speaking like a foolish woman. Job, you see, even in this extremity, recognizing his responsibilities and duties as a believing, as a godly husband. And let me just remind you of those words in Ephesians chapter 5 relating to these things. So needful in these days when human relationships are such a parody of what they ought to be. wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Well, my friends, if the relationship of Christ and his church is to dictate the relationship between a husband and a wife, then what should it be like? What should be the fashion and manner of it? Oh, how many times has Christ had reason to rebuke us, to confront us with our iniquity and our sin? And yet such is his grace, such is his long-suffering, that he bears with us and bears us up. And Job, you see, adopting that same policy, as he says unto his wife, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh." And then you see this gentle repetition of that sentiment he expressed at the end of chapter 1, only this time applied more particularly and more personally to her. "What," he says, "shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" Almost in that little word, "what," asking his wife to think more particularly upon the things which they had enjoyed together, upon the good things which they had received, upon the times of blessing with their children, upon the times of happiness with all their worldly goods. "What," he says, "will you forget all those former mercies? Will present afflictions obliterate the memory of those things from your mind? Let it not be so. It is in the Lord's hands to give, the Lord's hands to take away. We must be prepared to receive good and evil at the hand of the Lord." That same sentiment expressed in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 14. "In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. God also hath set the one over against the other." Shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil? And so Job comes to the end of the third and perhaps the hardest round of his afflictions. And the conclusion of God and of Scripture pertaining to him is this: "In all this did not Job sin with his lips." Remarkably, despite all the malice and rage of Satan against him, despite this threefold temptation increasing in intensity, increasing in its proximity to him, first his goods, then his body, then his very heart, still through the mercies of God, Job was delivered from sin. Oh, my friends, let us give thanks that we are not tempted above that we are able, but that God, with that temptation, will provide a means whereby we may escape. Thanks be then to him, and may he so help us. Amen. Amen. Hymn 746. "Exhort, be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul. Thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end." Number 746.
Patiently the cross of grief.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us now and evermore. Amen.
Amen.